We're in Genesis 35 this morning. Genesis 35. So if you'll turn there with me, I'm always conscious that if you're preaching in Genesis 35, that there's going to be some people who haven't been with us in Genesis 34 and 33 and all the other passages before that. I want to catch you up and tell you that we come to the place where one of the patriarchs of the Hebrew people, Jacob, is now burying his wife. It's a world of polygamy. Jacob is married to technically four women. Rachel is going to die in the passage before us, and she is his favorite wife. This is really a transition section in Genesis. It's a transition from the life of Jacob to his sons from here forward. But you should also see that the passage is really about Jacob, but really about God. It's really primarily about what the Lord does in and through him. And you can see that God is great despite the residuals of sin that are all over a passage like this. So let's read Genesis chapter 35, beginning at verse 16. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Here's God's word. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that's Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help. Holy Father, we recognize that we are coming to an ancient text, your word, which is true. And yet, Father, we are a great chasm from this time and place. And so we need the help of your Holy Spirit, so that we might understand the richness of what's here, the beauty of the one who is behind the story. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the Lord God in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us the presence of your Spirit. And would you use a sinner like me to be the herald, the mouthpiece for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know who said this first, but I think that it was Kent Hughes who made the point that when you come to chapter 34 and 35 in Genesis, you're actually coming to a place where you're seeing residuals of sin. That's a good way to explain this part of Jacob's life. Some of you know that before I went to seminary, I worked in health insurance for a number of years. And I had no idea that the Lord would use that time in health insurance to actually help me get through seminary. I don't know if it still works this way. This was long before health insurance became confusing. But today, it may be different. Back then, when you sold an insurance policy to a large group, you could continue to be paid as long as they stayed on the book of business. And so I went to seminary with just a little bit of residuals. Money that was paid monthly to me, and actually it ended up being a great help. Residuals. But of course you know that residuals are not always positive, right? The word residuals comes from the idea of residue. And no one thinks of residue as a good thing. Sometimes our lives carry residue from choices that we've made in the past. You might say, I'm simply reaping the residuals of my sin. I'm forgiven, but the residue is still there. Chapter 34 and 35 are just like that. Residue of sin. In fact, you could almost say that the residuals are kind of a sort or a secondary character in the whole story. Naturally, when we're talking about the Scriptures, God is Himself the main actor. This is God's story, and He is great. And it is God who makes this second half of Jacob's life to be better than the first. And yet the point remains, beware the residuals of sin. Let's look at this morning, sorrow and joy, passion and power, death or life. Let's start with sorrow and joy. Jacob finally fulfilled his vow to the Lord. That's what we read last week. And he came back to Bethel. And he worshipped the Lord at Bethel, and God spoke to him, and he said, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. From here forward, you go by the name Israel, because you've wrestled with God. And in wrestling with the Lord in faith, you've come to prevail, not because you're great, but because I, the Lord, am gracious to you. Now you go by this new name. And so in the section before us, this new man, Israel, leaves Bethel, and unlike all of his previous journeys where he's wandering away from the Lord, this time it seems to be viewed positively in the Scriptures. In fact, it seems that he leaves Bethel, in fact, to go back to the very place where his grandfather Abraham had received the promises about the land upon which he walked. He's going back to the place where his father lives, near the place where his grandparents and his mother are buried. It's been 30 years, though, at least. At the end of chapter before us, Jacob is 120 years old. So we need to see this as an act of faith. That once self-serving man named Jacob is now journeying home to embrace the promises that have been given to Abraham and Isaac and clearly been passed on to him as well. But along the way, tragedy strikes. Rachel, his beloved wife, dies in childbirth. And I think you can sense the sorrow in the story, because you and I as readers didn't even know she was pregnant up until this point. And this pregnancy is an answer to prayer. The last time Rachel gave birth was in Genesis chapter 30. It was her first son. And she said, God's taken away my reproach, the pain of being a barren wife. And so she named her first son Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph means, may he add. And so then when you read verses 16 through 19 in the passage before us, you start to see a blending of sorrow and joy. Sorrow, because from the beginning, of course, Jacob has been crazy about this woman. You remember when he first saw her, he's at her father's well. And Jacob desires to make a great impression, so he jumps up on the well, and there's a heavy stone, and he lifts the stone off all by himself. It's a task that normally happens with all the shepherds working together, but the lazy shepherds are sitting over in the shade. He wants to make sure that Rachel sees him. And of course she does. He wanted her from the very beginning, and he loved her. In fact, Jacob's love for Rachel has been one of the very few bright spots of his character. He worked 7 years to get her hand, 7 more years after he was tricked by her father. And then, of course, you know that all his first wife, Leah, began to produce children. And he and Rachel had to learn to bear the sorrow of barrenness together for a while. And finally, a son, Joseph. And based on the meaning of Joseph's name, I suspect that they've been praying for another son for quite a long time. How sweet that this new one is going to be born in the land of promise, in the place where God said, I'm going to give you a land and a people and offspring. Well, this one is going to be born there. It is, in a sense, a fulfillment of the things that God's promised. Look at verse 17. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that's Bethlehem. To lift her spirits as her soul is fading from this life, the midwife says, "God's answered your prayers, it's a son." But you see the grief. Even as her strength is fading away, she names him after the feeling that she has in that moment. She names him after the sorrow. "This is the son of my sorrow." Of course, Jacob, who knows the value of a name change better than anybody, refuses to allow his son's name to be a constant reminder of the sorrow of his beloved wife's death. And he says, No, not Benoni, this is Benjamin. Son of my right hand, son of my strength." You and I live in a world which is geographically transfixed towards north. In the Middle East, all of life is focused eastward. So when Jacob says, "This is the son of my right hand," not only does he mean this is the son of my strong arm, but he also means this is the son of the southern part of my life. It's the son of the God who has brought me all the way back to the place that he promised to give to my grandparents. God is the one who's brought me here. And this is the boy who's been born on that land. And Jacob is making a choice to remember that change. This change of name is Jacob's faith in action. You see, it takes faith, doesn't it? To believe that God can and will bring something beautiful out of circumstances of very deep sorrow. The woman he loves is dying, but God gives him a son. And in the midst of the sorrow, it is faith in the sovereign Lord, the one who's brought him this far, that turns his sorrow into joy. Now, the main idea of this whole passage is beware the residuals of sin. And here, as if for a billboard to display for us, the residuals are original sin, the Garden of Eden. The residuals are the place wherein not only did the woman begin to feel the pain of childbirth, but suddenly death entered into the world. When Adam and Eve rebelled, the consequences toward the woman passed down. But there is another serious one here, and that's the sting of death. It's now a reality in the fallen world, but I wonder if you remember, just to add a little bit of sense of the sting here. You remember the cruel irony of Rachel's words. Back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, she got angry with her husband as Leah began to produce children, and she said to her husband, "Give me children or I shall die." In those younger days, Jacob got angry. He said, "Am I in the place of God? Am I the one who gives you children? Who's withheld the fruit of your womb? Is it not God himself?" And the bitter part, really, is, of course, that now she gives birth to children and it kills her. I don't know if that sting of that conversation is still in Jacob's ears, but you clearly see in Jacob's life that anger has been replaced by faith. This is God's doing. And where Jacob couldn't trust the Lord when his wife blew up at him, today he can. Now, Jacob is far from perfect. We've all seen that. And yet this is a kind of glimmer of hope, where in the sorrow of the moment, the death of the beloved wife is covered with at least a small layer of hopefulness. Jacob looks and he says, "There's only God who could ever turn this sorrow, the deep pain, into a real thing of beauty." The way the text reads, if you walk through it carefully, it begins in verse 19. She's dying. And so she names this baby that's been laid upon her chest, "Son of my sorrow." And Jacob takes the baby and he gives him another name. He says, "This is going to be the son of my strength, the son of my right hand, the son who is born on the land that God has promised to give to us." And then over here, Rachel dies. And you can almost picture the father stare at the face of Benjamin when out of the corner of his eye the Lord takes from him the most precious thing that he has ever known on the face of this earth, the person who he loves the most. And there in his arms the Lord gives him joy in the midst of sorrow. What's the sorrow that you face today? What is the grief or the thing that you feel that the Lord is taking from you? Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your loved ones. Maybe it's your country. Maybe it's your sense of freedom, your sense of normalcy. I could say, you know, I just wanted to come to Auburn and I just wanted to plant a church in the PCA and I just wanted there to be people and I didn't want there to be a virus. And I am weary, Lord, that you have taken away from me something that I thought I loved. Maybe you wanted another year of college that would be normal. Maybe you wanted a first year of college that would be normal. Maybe you wanted your golden years, your twilight years, to be free and open and you could run and travel and do things and enjoy them. Maybe you wanted something that you've lost. And everything I dearly love is dying right before my eyes. Well, then I wonder if you might ask yourself the question, what is the Benjamin that has been put in my arms to remind me that it is God's ordinary practice to sow seeds of joy right in the soil of sorrow? But this is not actually the unusual thing that God does. It's in fact the normal thing that God does. What would it take for you to believe that the God who puts a baby in Jacob's arms is the same God who loves you? That the God who turns Jacob's sorrow into joy can do the same for you? That the God who ruled over Jacob's future and the future of all of Jacob's descendants also rules over your future and the future of all of your descendants as well? What will it take for you to see pain and sorrow and loss out of the corner of your eye and still be able to believe that God can bring life out of death? Some of you are grieving today. You're grieving things that I cannot see, and maybe you don't even see them that well yourself. What is it that you're grieving? It might be helpful to trace your anxiety backwards. What is it that gives you fear? What is it that gives you a sense of hopelessness? If you will simply take your finger and trace it back, you will find the very thing that you believe that God is taking away from you. The very thing that you loved, the very thing that you think is dying. God says, Rachel's dying. But I have sprung from her death a gift of life for you. I wonder if you can see the joys in your own life. Perhaps the reason that you and I refuse to see the joys in our own life is I can't get my mind and my eyes off the things that are dying. I won't stare long enough at the joyful things that the Lord is putting in my arms. I won't believe that it is God's ordinary pattern to heal loss and pain. See, the Bible says that's exactly what God does. And He doesn't do it just occasionally. And He doesn't do it just once in a while. And He doesn't just do it for other people. He does it 100% of the time for all of His people. If you are a believer in Christ, when God allows something that you love to die, He plans to spring new life out of the sorrow of the thing you grieve. Beware the residuals of sin. But let's be honest, as a child of God, you do not have to plow through the residuals of sin with a kind of pessimistic hopelessness. You can move into those spaces of sorrow and fear with faith. I believe you, Lord. I believe that it is your ordinary practice to sow seeds of joy right in the soil of my sorrow. We've seen sorrow and joy. Now let's look at passion or power. Rachel's buried. on the way to Bethlehem. We don't know exactly where. The original readers would have known this spot, which is why it's written about this way. And it was marked by a pillar of rocks. And then the man Israel just keeps walking south, somewhere between Bethlehem and Hebron. Israel stopped and he pitched his tent. Look at verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Could hardly be a more blunt, non-extended comment than this. Here's a quick recap. Jacob originally left his home in the southern part of Canaan, and he went up to Mesopotamia. He was going to meet his uncle Laban in hopes of finding a wife there. And Laban had two daughters. He tricked Jacob into marrying Leah first, and then he allowed him to marry Rachel, his other daughter. And from that very ugly start began what we call the nuclear arms race of having children. Leah had four babies, four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Rachel couldn't stand it. She's not getting pregnant, so she says, I want you to take my servant Bilhah. She's a concubine. In the Bible, a concubine is a wife without a dowry. She is a wife that the man did not have to pay a price for. If you remember the story, you remember that Jacob has already paid 14 years for his first two wives. There is no price paid for Bilhah. Bilhah acts as a surrogate mother for Rachel. She becomes pregnant on two occasions. She gives birth to Dan and Naphtali. Now we have six children. Six boys, and Leah is jealous. And so she gives Jacob her servant as well. Another concubine named Zilpah, a surrogate mother for Leah. Zilpah becomes pregnant. She gives birth to Gad and Asher. And then Leah, the unloved wife, conceived again. She gives birth to Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, after all of that birthing, Rachel gives birth to one son, and his name is Joseph, and then Benjamin, whom we just read about. Now, the recap of that whole story is really important in order to understand why verse 22 is so blank. Reuben is Jacob's firstborn son. He's the oldest son in the family. He's the offspring of Leah, the offspring of the unloved wife. And if you wonder about the favoritism in the home, it's going to become crystal clear over the next several weeks when we walk through the life of Joseph. Everything in this entire family is bent towards Rachel. Everything is bent towards the favorite wife, towards her children. And without a doubt, those children receive more love and more attention than the other children do. But now Rachel's dead. So, who's Jacob going to love? Is he going to start loving Leah in a way that's better? Is he going to give her full attention? Will he favor Leah more than these other concubines? Was it passion that suddenly struck Reuben one day? You know, my father's third wife, she sure is beautiful. No, this isn't about passion at all. It's about power. Which is why it is not commented on in any other way to fill out details of passion. This is just simply a move to jockey for power. The incest is one of the residuals of Jacob's sin. He's shown favoritism to Rachel and to her offspring so long that the oldest of the unloved Leah sees that this is an opportunity to make sure that Jacob doesn't turn and begin to show favor to Bilhah so that she doesn't become the favorite wife of the family. No way will this concubine take supremacy over my mother. Based on the customs of the day, Reuben's sin creates a net effect within the home. In the ancient Near East, when a son takes possession of his father's concubines, that is a kind of claim of inheritance when the father's dead. But he's very much alive, and so this is incest. So this vain attempt for Reuben to grab his father's inheritance doesn't work. And if you fast forward to Genesis chapter 49, verse 3 and 4, Reuben is cut out of the inheritance, and all of his inheritance is given to Joseph's two sons. Jacob's grandsons get Reuben's inheritance. Another consequence is that Bilhah will now live perpetually as a widow. It was called living widowhood. Jacob's not going to come behind his son and reclaim his concubine. Now, let's be really clear. Nowhere in the Bible is there ever a smile upon polygamy. Nowhere is there ever a smile upon sexual sin or adultery. The consequences are all over the place. These are bitter residuals of sin, and incest is clearly forbidden in Scripture, from Leviticus 18 to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is sexual immorality. And so in that sense, the application is really obvious. But the other side of the coin here is really favoritism. Favoritism that was created in this home makes that kind of home ripe for a power struggle. So parents, if you would like to devastate your children, this is the first step. Do you favor your sons over your daughters? Your daughters over your sons? Do you favor the child that looks like you versus the one that doesn't look like you? Are you more harsh to one child than another? Do you enjoy one child more than another? Do you extend discipline and grace equally? Reuben would tell you that favoritism is obvious as a child. And that he would also tell you that it leaves devastating residuals for coming generations. Now, children, I wonder if you're fighting for position within your own siblings of your household. Or can you be totally comfortable that God has made you unique, that you are precious in the eyes of your parents, older brother, older sister? If you feel the need to make fun of the younger ones, to embarrass them, you're fighting for power. Younger ones, if you feel the need to grab and interrupt, to make yourself the center of attention, you don't have to, because you're equally loved by your parents. You don't have to fight to be loved. So the Bible says, beware the residuals of sin. We've seen sorrow and joy, passion or power. We close with death or life. Now the end of this chapter is kind of an end point in the book of Genesis, as I've mentioned. The end point holds forward these two concepts. You've got death and life. In the past 2 weeks, we've read through this chapter and we've already seen three deaths. These are three striking blows. Deborah, Jacob's mother's nurse, and then Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, and now Isaac, Jacob's father. Look at verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, that's Kiriath Arba or Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now here's the way Hebrew narrative works. Modern Western thinkers like you and me in the United States, we think of stories and we naturally expect them to flow chronologically in the order in which they happened. Hebrew narrative doesn't feel the need to be restrained in that same way. Chronology is important, but only if it fits in to the themes that the writer wants to communicate. Isaac actually dies while his grandson Joseph is enslaved in Egypt, which means chronologically this last portion of the text ends up somewhere between chapter 37 and 50. But the point that the writer is making is this theme of death and life. And so you got these three hard drumbeats of death interspersed by the new life of Jacob's sons, interspersed with, bluntly, a kind of dysfunction that is embarrassing. Even the list of Jacob's sons, verses 23 through 26, tells us that this family is still divided up according to who their mother is. No chronology there. These are the sons of Leah. These are the sons of Rachel. These are the sons of Bilhah. These are the sons of Zilpah. Death and life. Death and a new generation. But do you feel very good about the new generation? As you've read through the text, when you read incest and division and jealousy and rivalry and murder, and yet you see very clearly that God's the main character of the story. The generations are passing, and the old one to the new one is really no brighter than the previous generation. So the Bible says that God builds his kingdom through generations of flawed vessels like these. All of this death. And buried in this sorrow is a list of Jacob's 12 sons. Hopefully these 12 will be better than great-grandpa Abraham, who twice tried to pass his wife off as his sister, Genesis 12 and 20. Hopefully these sons will be greater than grandpa Isaac, who did the exact same thing as his dad did and tried to pass his wife off as his sister. He's trying to save his neck. And then, of course, he favored one son over the other. Hopefully these 12 are going to be better than dear old dad, whose name means deceiver, who married four women and produced 12 offspring and a daughter and neglected most of them and has spent his entire life favoring one or two. You feel that weight. You say, beware the residuals of sin. But God's already dashed our hopes on this next generation, hasn't he? Because the oldest three, Reuben, incest, Simeon, murder, Levi, murder, the original readers would not have read this with pride. They actually would have read this with a sense of wonder. How did God bring anything good out of this? Genesis tells us that God is great, that he alone can bring life out of those who are bound for death. So with the birth of Benjamin, you now have 12 sons. 12 in the Bible is a number which represents complete. It's the Israel of God. But the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that as the story goes on, that it's not going to be complete just by these 12 sons, and it's not going to be complete by the 12 tribes that come from these 12 sons. The full number of the complete number of God is only fulfilled when God gathers all those who would be bound for death and gives them life. How does that happen? As New Testament Christians, you know that God does this through Christ. And so, if this was a movie, the lens of the camera here begins to fade black, and it would be left to the viewers to pause, reflect on the images of this portion of Genesis. Beware the residuals of sin, right? And yet there's a ringing sense of sorrow and joy, passion and power, a ringing sense of death and life. That sorrow and joy that's displayed in the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin, that sorrow and joy reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus, the one who tasted the deepest of sorrow in order to provide you with the greatest of joy. From the bitter sorrow of his death, that very soil springs forth the joy of your own eternal life for those who will come to trust and rest upon him by faith. Passion or power? From Jesus' passion, his own suffering on the cross to pay for your sins, he reveals the ultimate display of power, but not like Reuben, not jockeying for position, but like Colossians chapter 2 says in verse 15. God disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. That's power. Death or life. From the soil of death, Jesus sows the seeds of your eternal life. The eternal crush of his death offers you eternal life. Beware the residuals of sin. But come in faith to the sorrow and joy. Come in faith to the passion and the power. Come in faith to the death and life which is offered to you through Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bind your word to our hearts, that we might know you and trust you and love you and walk with you. We thank you for the richness of such an Old Testament passage which points us to the Lord Jesus. We pray all of this, asking for the help of your Spirit. Amen.